Well, it's great to see you here today. And it's an important question that we're looking at. Has the Bible been changed? And it's a reasonable question that people ask. Maybe it's a question that you've asked. Maybe you're not a Christian and you've asked this question. And it's reasonable because of the claim that Christianity makes. Let me just start by reading a part of the Bible for you. It's on your notes there. It's John chapter 3, verse 36. It says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son, that is Jesus, will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." The message of the Bible is that without Jesus, you're under God's judgment, you're under God's wrath, and there is no salvation apart from through Jesus. This is the message of the Bible, and so that's a stern message. That's a message that can change your life, that needs to change your life. And so people ask the question, well, has this book been changed? I mean, we know other books have changed, so has the Bible been changed? But of course, we can ask it for wrong motives, can't we? Well, for a whole range of different reasons. Some may be genuine, to genuinely know. Others may say, oh, the Bible's been changed, just as a way of avoiding the Bible and avoiding God. So today, we're actually going to consider what the evidence is for the history of the Bible. It's also something that Christians need to know about, because Christians are often attacked. And one of the ways that we're attacked as Christians is that people will say, the Bible's been changed. And it's a convenient way of saying, rather than actually address what you're saying, we're just going to attack the Bible and say it's been changed and therefore we don't need to listen to you. So that's why Christians need to understand this. I'm only going to deal with the New Testament, although at question time I'll take questions about the Old Testament, just for the sake of time, because I want to do this in half an hour today. First of all, I want us to understand the question. When I ask the question, has the Bible been changed, I'm not talking about which books are in the Bible. That's the question of what we call the canon, how the different books were included into the Bible. I'm not going to do that. We'll do that at a later talk in the year. But that's not what we're doing today. We're just taking the Bible as it is, the New Testament as it is, and we're looking at what's the history to see whether or not it's been changed or not. And I'm not talking about differences between translations. I'm talking about the history of the Greek text that the New Testament was originally written in. There are many different translations that have made from the Greek, and they can vary quite widely. But I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about the Greek itself. Okay, there's three areas that I want us to look at, and these are on your notes here. The first one is, who has been in control of the New Testament? The second one will be the traditions of the church and the New Testament. And the final one will be the manuscript evidence and the archaeological evidence for the Bible. Well, let's have a look at the first one. Who has been in control of the New Testament? Now, why is this an important question to ask? It's an important question because if you wish to change the Bible, you've got to have control over it. It's a fairly obvious observation, isn't it? If you want to be able to change it, you need to have control over it. Now, many people think that the Roman Catholic Church holds all power in Christianity. There are various books and TV shows which sort of promote this idea that the Pope gives all the directions for the whole Christian church. And it is true indeed that the Roman Catholic Church is a major section of the Christian church. But there are many other sections to the Christian church. In the early centuries, there was the Byzantine Empire off in the east. There was the churches down in Alexandria, North Africa, and right into Ethiopia, the churches up in the Sudan, up on the Nile River there. And these weren't under Roman Catholic control. You see, when the apostles wrote the Gospels and their letters, they went out over the ancient world, spreading along the trade routes and spreading with missionaries. And they went to a powerless people. They went to a people who weren't in control. In fact, the early Christians for the first 2.5 or 3 centuries were actually persecuted. And so the Bible, the New Testament, has never been in one set of hands. It's been distributed amongst the churches over a wide area. And this makes changing it very difficult, if not impossible. I'd like us now to actually consider a correspondence between a Christian leader and a Muslim leader from the 7th to the 8th century AD. The emperor of Constantinople at that time was Leo III, and the Muslims had been on their jihad for many years now, but they hadn't been able to conquer Constantinople. And there's this correspondence that we have from that period between Umar II and Leo III. Let me just read it to you. Umar has charged Leo with the corruption of the New Testament. And Leo responds in this way. He says, "Such a thing as changing the Bible as this would have been impossible amongst us. First of all, God has forbidden us to dream of such an audacious enterprise. Secondly, because even if someone, in spite of God's prohibition, had dared so to act, it would have been impossible for him to gather up all the books, spread abroad in so many different languages, procured and brought together skilled interpreters, and had these interpreters examine the books so as to add or subtract according to his own idea." You see his point. It's bigger than just my empire, Christianity. Christianity goes all over the place. It's not under one person's set of control. There's no one way of standardising it. And while we're looking at Christian-Muslim dialogue here, it's interesting to make this point about the history of the Quran, because this is a point in which the Bible and the Quran differ. I'll just read from the hadith of Sahih Bukhari here. It says, narrated by Anas bin Malik, Hudhayfa bin al-Yaman came to Uthman at the time when the people of Sham and the people of Iraq were waging war to conquer Armenia and Azerbaijan. Hudhayfa was afraid of the people of Sham and Iraq, of their differences in the reciting of the Quran. So he said to Uthman, "O chief of believers, save this nation before they differ about the book, about the Quran." So Uthman sent a message to Hafsa saying, "Send us the manuscripts of the Quran so that we may compile the Quranic materials into perfect copies and return the manuscripts to you." Uthman sent to every Muslim province a copy of what he had copied and ordered that all other Quranic materials, whether written in fragmentary manuscripts or whole copies, be burnt. You see, the Bible's got a different history to that, because the Muslims were conquering. They were the empire. And you know, out on their jihad, all fell before them, more or less. But that's not the Christians. The Christians were the persecuted. And it was never in one set of hands. And even when the church formalised the canon, they didn't formalise the text of the Bible. They just formalised which books were going to be in it. So they said, yes, we've always used Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and they listed them off. It wasn't actually standardising the text. It was just formalising which books were in there. So just to conclude at that point, no one group has had control over the New Testament to change it on any global scale. Any changes that may have happened and did happen only ever happened at a local level and within a set region. Right, I want to look at our second point now. The traditions of the church and the New Testament. Now, if we just assume for a moment the popular view of the Bible, that is, it's just a book that is getting bits and pieces put in and out of it throughout the centuries. That's the way that people like to think of it, that bits and pieces are just being added and subtracted. Well, I want to say, what type of additions and subtractions would you expect? If the New Testament is just a book where you can put bits in and take bits out, if that was the case, what would you expect? Well, it's reasonable to expect that the changes that would be happening would support any teachings of the church. So if the church has got a new teaching, in it would go to justify it. If the church didn't like something, it could come out. That's the type of alterations you'd expect, particularly since it's the Christians who are the ones in charge of this book. They'd be putting in and taking out the things of their own traditions. And this is the standard liberal idea towards Scripture, that the Bible just tells us what the community of faith was believing. The problem with this, though, is that the Bible doesn't reflect many of the traditions of the church, which were major traditions. So, for instance, it is Orthodox Christian belief to believe in what's called the Trinity. That is, that God is more complex than us, and is an interpersonal being that actually relates within himself. And there's three persons in the one God. It's this word Trinity. But there were many discussions and arguments about this over the centuries. And the Christians who were in charge, they believed in the Trinity. But yet when you read the Bible, it's not there. Well, sorry, the word Trinity is not there. Now, why isn't it there? If the Bible is just a book that, you know, they're putting in what they need to put in, and why isn't the word Trinity in there? It would have solved the debate, wouldn't it? Jesus just would have come along and said, God is Trinity, and there it is. But it's not there. And I'm not saying I don't believe in that, I do. But I'm saying, why isn't the word in there? Or have a look at the date for Easter and Christmas. The Eastern Orthodox Church has Easter at the time of the Passover, which was the time when Jesus died. The Western Church, with the Roman Catholic Church, follows a different date. Now, that was a big debate. Why isn't it that it's just not put in the Bible to solve the debate for us? It's not. It's just not in there. In fact, the whole idea of having Christmas or Easter aren't even in the Bible. Why aren't they in there if the Bible is just a book that's changed? Or if we look at Mary, from the very early centuries, Mary came to a very prominent figure within the Christian church. She was believed to have been assumed from the grave, to be resurrected from the dead, to have ascended to be queen of heaven, and that she remained a virgin even after the birth of Jesus, and that as a saint you can now pray for her. She is the queen of heaven. From very early centuries, Mary took on a prominent role in the spiritual life of the church. Yet when we read the Bible, what do we find? Let's have a look at this here. Hopefully you can see it. Can you actually just flick off some lights there? Just turn it down to a preset one. Okay, that'll do. Now you have a look at this. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Now you imagine reading that in an environment where Mary is the Queen of Heaven. Right? Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. I'm not meaning to get into an argument over Mary here. I'm just trying to make my point. But if you're going to change it, wouldn't you change that? Well, look at the next one. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about it, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." This is what Jesus' family initially thought of him. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. So these are the ones who thought he was out of his mind. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother, sister and mother." Now you see there that Mary is made level. It's not that he puts his mother down. I'm not in any way trying to take away honour from Mary. But she is amongst the believers. He says, "Who is my mother?" "You woman standing there, if you obey the word of God, you're my mother." And we see it again in this last one. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there, coming to his hometown. He began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" they asked. "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon and Judah? Aren't all his sisters here with us? Where did this man get all these things?" And they took offence at him. Can you turn that light back on, please? Now, again, I'm not wanting to get into an argument over Mary, but you can see that those scriptures we looked at, particularly that last one, actually lists all of Jesus' brothers. And the word for brother is not cousin, it's brother. Now, if Mary's being almost worshipped as the Queen of Heaven, why weren't those scriptures altered to reflect the dominant theology of the time? You see, the types of changes you'd expect to see if the Bible was an open book are not present in the Bible. And so the New Testament is not just an open book to be altered and changed to suit the church. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that there weren't teachings like those and different teachings that came throughout the church's history. There were many teachings, some of them false, some of them true. But we need to understand that the Bible was not always the best way, and in fact wasn't the best way, of introducing a new teaching. See, we can often have this idea that if someone's got a false teaching, they must have gone and changed the Bible to support their view. But changing the Bible is hard. It's a hard thing to do. And there's much easier ways to bring in a new teaching than trying to change the Bible. Leave the Bible alone. For instance, people would appeal to tradition. This is how this part of the Bible is traditionally understood. Augustine understood it this way. And so it's the tradition that can enforce your teaching. Or it might just be a church authority. So there may be a famous Christian leader or a council has said, the council has said. I don't need to change the Bible, it's just this council has given this decision. And so that's where it is. It can also be changed through logic, appealing to the logic of the day. For the early church, it was the Greek philosophies around them, which were the logic of the day. And if you wanted to introduce something, you would appeal to logic in the same way that Christians do in the church today. People would appeal for their teaching to be accepted because they'd received a vision or had an angel come to them. And finally, sometimes they would write new gospels. But they very rarely changed the Bible because there were other ways that you could introduce your teaching. You didn't have to change the Bible. And we mustn't overestimate their desire to change the Bible. As we've seen, there's actually little evidence of the doctrines resulting in a change in the Bible at all. The final evidence I want to look at now is the manuscript evidence. And now there's three types of manuscript evidence for us to consider. The first are the ancient Greek New Testaments themselves. Secondly, there are ancient translations of the Greek and New Testament. And finally, there's quotations of the Greek New Testament by ancient writers. Now, the first thing I just want us to do is to compare the Bible, put the Bible in the context of other books from the ancient world. And so I thought you've got a table there in front of you. We'll just have a look at some of these. Now, I'm sure that most of you have heard about Plato. We all have heard of Plato, the famous philosopher. Well, when did Plato live? And when were his books written? Well, around 400 BC. 400 BC. Now, when are the earliest copies that we have in it, which are extant or in existence today? Well, it's actually 900 AD. So it's a gap of 1,300 years between when Plato wrote and the oldest copies of his work that we have. And the number of copies is only 7. What about Tacitus, who wrote the Annals of the Roman Empire and a very famous Roman historian? Well, he wrote around 100 AD, around the time of the New Testament. But the earliest copies we have for him are around 1100 AD. So there's a 1,000-year gap there. And we've only got 20 copies. Now, what about the New Testament? Well, the New Testament was written approximately between 50 and 100 AD. A little hard to know exactly. But what about our earliest copies? Well, they begin from about 114 AD. So very, very close. We have not complete New Testaments, but individual books, because a book was not really invented until just after the Christian period. And until that time, there were scrolls and small books, smaller volumes. And so the New Testament was actually made up as a three-volume set. But we have collections of those from about 200 AD onwards, and most of the New Testament by 250, and complete Bibles, or complete New Testaments, from 325. Now, how many copies have we got? Well, there's 5,366, going right back to within 100 years of when it started, even closer than that. Let me just read to you from Bruce Metzger's work. Bruce Metzger is the leading scholar in New Testament textual criticism. And he writes, "The works of several ancient authors are preserved to us by the thinnest possible thread of transmission. In contrast with these figures, the textual critic of the New Testament is embarrassed by the wealth of his material." See, when you look at all the other works that people just believe and accept, we actually have thousands times more, going back to a far closer time to the original when it was written. And it's embarrassing how much we have. But you'll still hear people dragging out arguments from hundreds of years ago, where they say, the New Testament wasn't written until the 4th century AD by the Roman emperors. Which is absolute nonsense. We've actually got Bibles going back before that time. So it's just not true. And we can see when we look at these that they haven't been changed, that it's the same gospel being passed down. Now, how do we know if the Greek manuscripts weren't changed before, say, 114 AD? I showed you before on that table that the earliest manuscript we have is from about 114 AD. There may actually be one earlier than that, but that's debated. Well, how is it that we can tell that, you know, that they were the same before that date? Well, it's simply to do with deduction. You should have this diagram there. So if we just look at the Bibles here in different regions. So Alexandria is up on Egypt, top of Egypt. Well, the western... I'll take a step back. When we get all these thousands of ancient manuscripts, what we find is that they come in families. There's the family of manuscripts from Alexandria, which was famous for its philosophy and its literary tradition. There's the family of manuscripts and copies that are made from the Western text, which is around Rome. There's the Caesarean or the Palestinian family of manuscripts, and there's the Byzantine manuscripts off in Turkey. Now, what we find is that all of these have their own families, and the copies are all made along certain family lines. But what we find is that when we look at these at all, say, around the 300, the 3rd to 4th century mark, say around here, we find that they're all the same. Now, because they're all the same at this point, but yet independent of each other, that is, they're part of different family trees, they must have come from a common source beforehand. You understand how that works? So because they're all the same in different regions at a later date, they must have had a common source to be all the same in the first place. If they were completely different, they would have had a different source and we wouldn't know what that source was. But the fact that they're the same means that they must have come from a common earlier source. Now, in addition to this, we also have lots of translations of the New Testament. Christianity has always been a missionary religion, and from the early centuries, the New Testament was translated into different languages. And these languages then had their own independent tradition. And so you can actually look at these, and I've given you the dates for these different ones. Some of them were very early, from the 2nd century. Others were later, say the Ethiopic and the Nubian translations from a few centuries later. But these also, while they're not the Greek that it was originally written in, they still give you a very good idea what the Greek was like and what people were saying. Of course, there's another source as well, and that is quotes from the early scholars. They're called the early church fathers. And these were the early theologians of the church who were always quoting the Bible. In the same way that people today quote the Bible to do theology, or at least they should, these men were quoting the Bible as well. And so again, I've just got a quote from you here from Metzger's work. He says, beside textual evidence derived from the New Testament, from the Greek New Testament, and from early versions, the textual critic has available the numerous scriptural quotations included in the commentaries, sermons, and other treatises written by the early church fathers. Indeed, so extensive are these citations that if all other sources of our knowledge of the text of the New Testament were destroyed, they would be sufficient alone for the reconstruction of practically the entire New Testament. Now, what he's saying there is that the New Testament was quoted so much in the early centuries that even if we didn't have any ancient copies, you could almost reconstruct it just from the quotes that people had. All right, so conclusion. There is no other ancient book with as much textual evidence as the New Testament. And when we look at the ancient manuscripts that we have, and we look at the ancient translations and the ancient quotes that we have, we can see that they are all very highly similar and that it has been well preserved with only small little variants, which I'll now consider. Because I wouldn't want you to go away thinking that all of the ancient New Testaments are exactly identical. There's no ancient book from the ancient world which is exactly identical. Because writing things out by hand is hard work. Who here has ever written the New Testament out by hand? All right, well, to do that in the ancient world, you were a professional. That would be your job. You'd be someone whose job was to write. Not everyone could read or write. And just as you might have an engineer or a doctor that you go to get a particular service from, you would have scribes, and their service was they could read or write, and they would write out whatever you want. But it was hard work, and when we look at the over 5,000 ancient manuscripts that we do have, we see that there are small errors amongst them. I want to admit, I've got to say, these are small, but they're still there. And so I want to bring up what they are. Well, the first one could be, the first section are the unintentional errors in transmission. Now, these could just be skipping a line. So if you look at that verse there from Matthew chapter 7, it says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged." Now, do you see there how I've shifted it across so that the word judged and "you will" and judged are all sort of above each other on the two lines? Well, one of the mistakes we find happening in the manuscripts is that as someone was writing, say if they wrote the word judged and the word judged is underneath it, sometimes they'd skip down a line, like a little step like that. Now, it's easy to spot when it happens, but that's some of the errors that we find, the skipping of lines. Sometimes they might confuse a letter. This is particularly the case where Greek may not have been their native language, and they may just be copying it out by rote without really understanding what they're copying. And so you can see there that, you know, the alpha and the lambda in Greek are similar, the phi and the omicron are similar. So there are a whole lot of similar letters there that you can see. And sometimes they might copy the wrong letter down because it's hard work copying out a big manuscript by that, and it just happens. Sometimes they might remember a bit of scripture from somewhere else because they've memorized it, and when they read a similar account in, say, in another gospel, then they might add some details because they go from memory. So I'll give you an example here. So here it is in Matthew. "Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.'" But then when you look at Mark's account, it's the same account, but it's just a bigger account. "Some men came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" Now, what we find sometimes is just that sometimes some of the details from Mark will be put mistakenly into Matthew. Matthew's a very short account. Now, that doesn't actually change the message at all. It's just that these are people who may have memorized it, and then when they see this, their memory thinks, oh, I know that story, and they can add in, you know, they might add in here, some men brought to Jesus, you know, four men brought to Jesus a paralytic, so they might just add the number four there or something. But again, it doesn't change it, it's just the type of unintentional error that happens. You turn that light back on now, please. But there were intentional changes that were made on the New Testament. But again, none of these actually change much, but there were intentional changes. So sometimes they might update the names. As the names of a particular region may change, so too they might update the names so that you actually know who they're talking about and the region that they're talking about. And so in your footnotes of the Bible, you'll often see that the word for Gadarenes is spelt in several different ways, because there were different ways of spelling it. And so depending on where you were, it depended on how it was spelled. Sometimes they may have tried to fix the grammar. They may have thought, well, I'm a Greek scholar copying this out, and I want to improve the grammar. And so sometimes they did that. Sometimes they may have just wanted to tidy things up. You know, at the end of Mark's Gospel, there's about an extra six verses at the end of Mark's Gospel. And it looks like somebody has just put those six verses on to finish the story, because it ends at Jesus' death and the women being told that he's been resurrected, and there's no resurrection appearance. And so this isn't hidden. This is all in just modern translations. You'll see it there. It'll say, on the end of Mark's Gospel, it'll say the most ancient manuscripts don't have these few verses at the end. And so someone's just added that in to do that. But there's only two examples of that in the whole New Testament. And they don't make any difference. In fact, the end of Mark is just a compilation of a whole things that happened in Acts, just elsewhere in the Bible put at the end. There were some theological changes that people made. So sometimes they did make deliberate changes to support a particular theological view. The most obvious one of these is from 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 to 8. And you can look this up at your own stage. It's where a very Trinitarian verse is put into the Bible. But in this case, it's not in any Greek manuscripts. It's in Latin manuscripts. So it was included in all the Latin texts and became a standard part of the Bible that the Western Church read. But yet it's not in the Greek one, and so it hasn't been accepted. But there were some theological changes. Now, how are these errors identified? Because, I mean, I want to be honest with you and say that in amongst the 5,000, there are these types of things that we find. But does that mean that the Bible's being corrupted? Well, by no means. Because we have so many ancient manuscripts, it means that we can easily deduce and locate these errors. You see, if you only had one book from the ancient world, say if you only had one copy of a particular book, you would just have to accept that book as it is, wouldn't you? You wouldn't have anything to interact with. You'd just say, this is what we've got. But when you've got thousands of ancient copies, you can actually look at them all and compare them. And this is what they do. Now, as I said, the different New Testaments come from different families. The Alexandrian, Western, Caesarean and Byzantine. And basically what scholars do is that they line these four up against each other and just compare them. Because they're relatively independent from each other, if there was a change made here, say if this man in Alexandria was a heretic and he made a deliberate change to his New Testament. Now that's actually not going to affect people over here, is it? It's not going to affect this person here. It's going to affect everybody in that family below him, or at least some of them, but it's not going to affect the other families. And this is the basis of New Testament textual criticism, just doing the simple deduction work. So if you look over here, these are all the different families listed. So these are different manuscripts from the different families. They've all got different names like B, D, L, and I can give you more information on that if you want. And then here's the text from each of the different families, from a representative group from each family. And you can see they've got an underline when there's any type of variation. But you'll see that there's hardly any. In this case, there's just a couple of different uses of grammar and the way that the verb has been put. There's a little one down here, so you've got ade or ade ego. Now, the ego is already built into this, but here it's just been added on. It's just a different way of saying it in the Greek. So there's the comparison, and basically you go through, and what you might find is that a few of these here have the ego, but the majority of them from the other families don't. And so, obviously, the ego has been added in by a later scribe. And it's simply just a matter of just laying these things out, comparing them, going through it. And that's what they've done with the Bibles that you have. Because, see, Christians don't hide any of these variants that we have in our text. People often think that the church is all about hiding stuff. And I guess you could understand that with some of the sexual abuse that's been around, that they have hidden things to our shame. But yet, this information is freely available in any modern translation of the Bible. You just, you know, when you're reading along, you'll see in the footnotes, it'll tell you what some manuscripts might say. And what I need to say is that there's hardly any changes. There are some small ones here or there, but they are minuscule. They wouldn't even make up a page in the New Testament. It'd probably be about just one, about half a page or something like that. So it's a very small amount. None of them actually affect any doctrines. And as I said, we're very open in that we make all these available. So to conclude with, the New Testament and the Bible has been well preserved. And we have the archaeological evidence to prove it. In fact, we have more evidence than any other ancient book, because we've never had a wholesale burning and we've got so many of them available. And so as a Christian, you can be confident that the Bible we have that was written by the apostles is what you've got today. And there is no evidence against it. In fact, the evidence is on your side, Christian. It's on your side and you can be confident. And it would be good for you to be familiar with some of these facts so that you can grow in your confidence and also to be able to answer people. Maybe you're not a Christian, maybe you're just visiting today. I want to say that when Christians read the Bible, it's been well preserved. Don't attack it, because you don't have any evidence. And if you want to argue the point, I'm happy for you to have a go. But the evidence is on the side of the Christian because we have so much of it. So come and have a look. Come and have a look. Find out about who this person Jesus was. You've got some response cards there, which you can fill in if you want to find out. And we've got a couple of free Bibles, which I'll have up the back. So if you'd actually like to find out who Jesus is and what's been written about him, you can do that because it's been well preserved. All right, look, I'll finish there.